Autonomy is what we're talking about, and it comes from two Greek root words, auto, which means self. We always think it means car, but automobile is self-driving. Auto is self, and nomos meaning law, so self-law. There are a couple of movie robots on the screen. Does anyone recognize any of them? Shout out their names if you know them. RoboCop? Terminator? Ultron? Nice. HAL in the middle. And over on the far left? Anyone remember his name? He's from iRobot. Sonny. So what do these characters have in common from our sci-fi movies? What did these robots want to do? They wanted to become autonomous, and unfortunately, getting a little bit twisted, they wanted to take over things. They started harming their creators because we see this fear throughout science fiction, all the way back to the 50s, and probably even earlier than that, the fear of the machines we create taking over and attacking us. Today, there are robots that are not scary, and those of you that work in manufacturing may be thankful for some of the jobs that they do. They can deliver parts throughout a warehouse by maneuvering through a whole bunch of aisles and even avoiding people. And they do heavy lifting in a lot of places. But all of them follow instructions. They all have a code built into them that was written by someone. They didn't just wake up with knowledge and instructions. They were given something to tell them what the set of instructions that they should act on. God, our Creator, did not make us robots. We don't go around doing exactly what he tells us to, and that's our big problem, because he did give us a book of code, and that's his word. This tells us how we can live in a way that not only is best for us, but it is the most beneficial for other people as well. It tells us how to live in community, how to love other people. These are things that robots can't do. But if we follow God's word, we are going to be doing the things that are best for us. But we still have those choices. My question this morning, just in starting things off, thinking about having a set of instructions is God's word your guide? Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path." Your word is leading and guiding me. This morning, we're going to talk about the autonomy of the local church. And throughout this summer, we're going through Baptist distinctives. Last week, we talked about choices and how the church you choose to attend, the church you choose to worship in, that you have your kids plugged into in ministries, and the place where you may find a spouse, you may get married, you grow and learn, is one of the biggest choices in your life. Unfortunately, a lot of people choose church like they may choose a radio station. I'm in the mood for this today, or I'm not in the mood for this. I like this music. I like that pastor. I like the cushions. They make me feel good. Ours are rated for about 30 minutes, and I never quite make it to 30 minutes, so I apologize for that. But you should choose your church based on something deeper than just those surfacey things. Whether you're a longtime member here at First Baptist, whether you have been attending for a while, or maybe this is your very first time coming, I trust that this series, if you stick with us through the summer, is going to help you understand what makes a Baptist church unique, what makes it distinctive. When we get to heaven, I'm not going to come in with a badge that says, "I'm a Baptist, and that's my welcome into heaven." God doesn't say that. It's the blood of Jesus Christ being forgiven by him, having repented of your sins, and trusted in him by faith alone. That's how you are assured of eternal life in heaven. But over the years, I've found that A church with Baptist in its name and God's word behind it is often the one that is trying to do church as close to the Bible as we can. And that's our goal, to continue to look at that. So I hope this morning that as we look at the second in this acrostic, the autonomy of the local church, you'll see why this is an important thing. Before we dig in further, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for rain to fill up our water reservoirs, to nourish the crops that are growing. Thank you for the rain to help us grow. And thank you that we had a break in it so that most people could come in without being drenched. Lord, I just thank you that we could be together this morning to worship you, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who has been appointed as authority over all things pertaining to the church. I thank you that we could lift up the name of our Savior Jesus and sing praises to him this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us soft hearts to hear your word, that your spirit would be at work convicting us of where we need to change the way we think so that it lines up with you and your word. Help us, Lord, to be hearers of the word, and then tomorrow as we go out into our week, to be doers of the word, to act on what we've heard and learned. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So autonomy, it means self-rule, self-law, the right to self-governance, or you might say independence. Back in 1776, our colonial founding fathers believed that people living in the New World should have the right to govern or rule over themselves, instead of being ruled and taxed by a foreign country, and that was England. Baptist churches believe that the local church is autonomous and should be solely responsible for our own church. Decisions on doctrines, what associations we're part of, how we spend the money that we collect, our staff, everything else is made by the church without outside interference or administration by some other organization. And we don't believe this because we're Americans and we pull our boots up by our straps and we're just independent. That's not why we do this. We believe that this is truly the biblical example from the New Testament. It's the command of the apostles to the church to be self-governing because we have a very clear head of the church. We sang about it this morning. Megan read about it this morning. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. It's not me. It's not someone in a far-off office looking at our church and saying, oh, their attendance is down a little bit this week. We're going to have to send them a new pastor. Things aren't going well. That's not how the church is run. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." That's what Megan read this morning. Later in Ephesians 5, speaking about marriage and this beautiful mystery of the picture of marriage, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The Apostle Paul, again, to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1:18, "And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Later in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus Christ was fully God, but he came as a man so that he could sacrifice himself. He could be tied and nailed to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. I'm not picking on any particular church, but I'm going to mention a number of different churches as we talk this morning. So please don't be offended. I'm making illustrations to talk about how our church is different, distinct, unique. The Roman Catholic Church refers to their leader, the Pope, as the head of the church. What did we just read? Who the head is? Jesus. According to their tradition, the Pope has final authority as head over all Christian churches, and he has authority in rightly interpreting Scripture. Matthew 23:9 says, "Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father in heaven." And then in verse 11, Jesus said, "Let your greatest be your servant." Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," not to Peter, to me. These are examples of the apostles guiding and directing the churches, but they did not act like popes and bishops. Baptist churches have historically made the distinction of being local, independent, self-governing, because that's what we believe we see as the biblical example. And these churches, as I talked about last week in the Reformation, as they were trying to reform and correct the church to make it more biblical, they saw the destructive examples of the churches in Europe, in England, the Lutheran church in Germany and Scandinavian countries, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and of course the Catholic Church that became the official church in many individual countries. If you go to Europe, there is a state church. This is the church you must belong to. And England flip-flopped over and over again as one king felt Catholic-y and another one felt more Protestant. They would change their church because they wanted the state church to match the king. Our first European settlers, excluding the Vikings that maybe, you know, went to Newfoundland or somewhere up there, but if you're a Scandinavian, that's important to you. I stick with Columbus because he was from Italy. But when the pilgrims came, besides all of that, the pilgrims came looking for religious freedom. They had left persecution in England and went to Holland because they were being persecuted by the Church of England. They didn't want to baptize their babies. They wanted to follow God's word. And so they're in Holland, and they started being persecuted even there. And they heard that there was more land, that there was a new world where you could make a new start. And so when they came to America, they wanted to be free to practice what were, for the most part, Puritan beliefs. They're very close to what we believe today. The Mayflower Compact, which was their original social contract, offered the beginnings of religious freedoms that our country still holds today. The churches here in America were not tied to any church in Europe, and people were not forced to join, for the most part. In the newly formed United States, then the Anglican Church, the Church of England, started a new branch because the colonists didn't want to be called the Church of England since we just fought against them, so they renamed it the Episcopal Church, following mostly the same exact doctrine as the Anglican Church, but it's a branch. It's the American branch of the Anglican Church. They kept their bishops and their dioceses and the churches underneath all of those. Our founding fathers granted freedom of religion, and they very specifically did not want a national religion. We're going to talk more about this at the very end of the acrostic when we get to the last S in Baptists, and that is separation of church and state. You hear that talked about a lot. We're going to see what the Bible says about it, and we're going to see what Thomas Jefferson and what the Constitution really says about it, because it's been twisted into a whole different direction today. Here's a quote from Lord Acton. "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Everybody likes to get as much power as circumstances will allow, and nobody will vote for a self-denying ordinance." In other words, as you have more power and more position, you're not going to put in laws to curb your powers. And that's because of our original sin nature. We like to do things the way we like to do them. We are, in our hearts, selfish people who want to take care of ourselves, want to protect ourselves and the people around us. So power tends to corrupt. And when it becomes absolute power with no one asking you to hold, be held accountable, then that becomes absolute corruption. Besides not being biblical, the problem with hierarchy in the church is that it often lacks that accountability. And even in the best circumstances, people can and have, over the years, taken huge advantage of their positions in authority, even in serving the church. They started out, I'm sure, with the best of intentions, but after generation and generation, that hierarchy created more power. So I've got a bunch of new vocabulary words. They may be new for some of you. This word is polity. What does that sound like? Politics. Polity refers to a form or a system of governance, a ruling for a group of people. And countries have all kinds of different systems of government. Democracies, monarchies, dictatorships, theocracies, republics, communism, the list goes on and on. There are many, many different kinds of government. Churches also have forms of polity. And the main three are Presbyterianism, Episcopalian, and Congregational. They're also, they've become denominational names. So it gets a little bit confusing because a church could have an Episcopal polity but not be an Episcopal church. And the same with Presbyterian. So I'm going to try and dice and slice this so it makes sense to you this morning. The first one is Presbyterian. And that comes from a biblical word, presbyteros, which usually is translated as elder in the Bible. As Paul talked about pastors, he talked about elders and bishops and shepherds all being pastors. He was talking about different ways their role is used in the church. When Paul gave instructions about who should be chosen as a pastor or a deacon, he said, don't let a young man, a young Christian, be chosen because he might get puffed up and he might become proud in that position if he is too young and not mature enough. So the term elder was used. The term bishop, we see translated in most of our newer translations as overseer, someone who's trying to help oversee all of the ministries of the church. Does a pastor do that? Yes. Doesn't mean that he's a bishop. So a lot of these words came from King James, from the Middle Ages, and they used the titles that were already in place, and that's what has caused confusion for many churches over the years. If we look back to the original Greek, it just means an older man. And in this form of government, the authority rests with a group, a body of elders who are sometimes called presbyters and denominationally, a local board of elders answers to a higher board of elders called a council. And that's made up a group of select elders from each church. So there's a hierarchy there. And eventually, there's a final board of elders, sometimes called the General Assembly, and they have authority on bigger matters over that denomination. In independent churches that still want to be autonomous, like Plymouth Brethren, they still have final authority resting in a local board of elders who are typically elected from the church congregation, but once the church has chosen those elders, the congregation has very little say in anything. It's now this group of elders that make decisions, and they really can't overturn those decisions. So it can be a hierarchy of many different levels of elders in a denomination like Presbyterian. Or if it's a church that says, yes, we're independent, they still vote in elders who then make all of the decisions regarding things for the church. So that is Presbyterian. The next one is Episcopalian, and this word episcopal comes from the Greek episkopos, which was translated as bishop in the Middle Ages, and today is translated overseer. This form of government functions with a single leader, often called a bishop. In the Roman Catholic Church, the most well-known of the episcopal-type churches, this is the Pope, and he's called the Bishop of Rome. And below him are other bishops, who are in turn responsible for other bishops, and eventually down to a local parish priest. In the Anglican Church, which is the English version of Roman Catholicism, in the Greek Orthodox Church, they have this same idea. They have a head bishop and then lower bishops and spread out until they cover the whole globe. The one priest or bishop answers to another until you get to the top, and then that archbishop or pope has final authority and doesn't really answer to anyone. The third one is congregational. Do either of those two sound like our church in terms of the way we do things? I hope not. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Let's hear what congregational sounds like. In some congregational churches, there is no formal leadership at all. And you could think about this in a Quaker church. If you've heard about the early Quaker churches, they would come in and they'd be seated in a meeting house, very plain, very simple, kind of like the Amish, and there's no one up front. And someone would pop up with a message and say, I have something that I heard in my devotions this week, I heard from God's word, and they would share it. And then someone else might pop up and share something, and someone would say, I have a song I'd like to sing. And they would stand up and everyone would start singing together. So that is the very least amount of organization in a congregational where there's no leadership at all. Another variation of this is where the congregation does appoint some people to be leaders of the church, and there are some biblical leadership positions, such as pastor and deacon. In back to the church that has no leadership at all, every decision made by the church, the color of the carpet, supporting a missionary, where we're going to buy our toilet paper, all of those are discussed by the whole church, and they're all discussing it together and saying, what should we do? Should we get 2-ply? Should we get 3-ply? I can get a better deal if I go to Sam's. And that's the level of decision-making. That's the whole congregation. So that's the extreme of it. In other churches, they are electing office holders like pastors and deacons to make the day-to-day decisions. And then they consult with the congregation. And you'll hear in next week's meeting, the deacons and the pastor are recommending this, and then we vote on it as a church. We believe that decisions about who the leaders are, the pastor, who's on a given committee, who the deacons are all made by the church members. And the final authority rests with the local congregation. Baptist churches have historically been congregational, because we believe that that's what the New Testament is best describing. It's not because Western churches are in a democracy and we believe everyone gets a vote and everybody gets a say. Our church members do vote, but this is not a democracy. Appointing a new pastor or dismissing a pastor requires a 2/3 vote, not just a majority of 51%. Changing our bylaws requires 75% approval. And then, as I said, committee members and deacons and pastors are all elected by the church. There's another Baptist distinctive that we're going to get to later. It's the I, and that's individual soul liberty. And that says that every member, every believer with the Holy Spirit in them can read, understand, interpret, and apply Scripture with God-given wisdom. Non-congregational churches tend to view church members as dumb sheep who are helpless, hopeless, untrainable, and unable to make important decisions. So you hire professionals and you let them make all of those decisions. A couple of biblical examples from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:24. I don't know if you're going to turn as quickly to all of these, but you can write them down and look them up later. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then over in 2:12, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Believers in the church, individuals in the congregation, not just apostles and bishops, have the Holy Spirit, have wisdom from God to make spiritual decisions. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "We have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you," the mind of Christ, the way he thought you should think. In 1 Corinthians 6:4, Paul told the church members in Corinth, when they were having trouble and they were bringing things to the local public court to settle between brothers in the church, he said, "You have the wisdom to make these decisions. Settle them among yourselves. Don't go air your dirty laundry in public. If a brother has offended another brother, work it out. Solve the problem. You have the ability to do that." And then in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, "In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'This is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of wisdom and the Spirit, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the Spirit of the ministry of the word.'" The church elected the deacons of the church. The apostles who had spent time with Jesus didn't come in and say, "This guy, this guy, this guy, and this guy." They said, "Pray about it and elect people that you know that are going to serve well." And then another time in Acts 11, the church in Jerusalem was hearing about new believers in Antioch. And it says they sent Barnabas to encourage them, not the apostles, but they, the church members. They said, "Let's go send Barnabas over to see if he can help this other church settle this dispute." And then in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas returned from their missionary journey, it says they gathered the church together to hear their report. They didn't come and meet with the board of elders and share their update and said, "This is what happened. What do you think about it?" They went to the whole church. And when we have missionaries like we did last week with Sandy Heim, the whole church should hear what's happening out on the mission field. How is she doing in sharing the gospel and hearing of her faithfulness over 50 years of serving the Lord in Peru? That's encouraging for all the members, not just a small select group of people. A couple weeks ago, I shared a sermon called "Does God Need My Money?" And we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that Paul added accountability to taking up the offering. He said, "Get several people together to collect this offering so that it is already done before I get here. I don't want it to look like I'm putting pressure on people and I'm just going to grab the money bags and run. I want you to collect it, count it up, have it ready to share with the churches in Jerusalem." The pastor, the deacons were not the ones that were doing this. It was the church body. And here, if you give regularly, we have a small group of people that have been elected to count the offering and have a deposit ready for the bank. I don't see it. The deacons don't see it. We don't see individual names. And that's because we don't want to treat anyone differently. I look at all of you, and you could all be contributing equally as far as I know. I don't look at you and say, "Oh, you're a really good giver. I'm going to make sure that you get this ministry that you want and that I call you out and I bring you up front and tell everybody what a great person you are." I don't want to know any of that. I want to treat you all as a shepherd cares for all of his sheep. We also have a finance committee, and every month they look at all of the church books and the school's books, and they look at the deposits, they look at the expenses, and they go through all of it to keep everybody accountable. Acts 15 is used by the Presbyterians to argue for the formation of elders and councils as a hierarchy over the church. And if you have a minute, well, you're still here, so turn with me to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15 is an example of the Jerusalem Council. Listen to the first couple of verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria and described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought with great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. The apostles, the elders, they declared all that God had done with them, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And then there is more. It's a great story about solving disputes and solving issues in the church. First of all, remember, when it says elders, it's talking about someone who's older. It's also used to talk about pastors. So the church in Jerusalem was big enough that they had multiple pastors. And as there was a debate about doctrine, some of the Jewish believers were saying, everybody has to follow the law of Moses. All of these Gentiles have to be circumcised before they can really be a follower of Jesus. Look down at verse 3. Who sent Paul and Barnabas? The church. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't bishops. It was the church. And after a long discussion and debate, everyone shared their positions. The council determined that there was no requirement for Gentiles to be circumcised, to be accepted into church, to be accepted as a member, to be a believer, to be considered a brother or sister. So now jump down to verse 22. You might have to turn a page. Then it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. It seemed good to the apostles, to the elders to send. And who else? The whole church. Does that sound like congregational voting? It wasn't just a select group deciding who was going to go. They sent Paul and Barnabas. And they then in verse 30, they gathered the congregation together and they delivered the letter. So again, they're sending people out and they're coming back and the whole church is hearing it. And the church accepted these discussions. The church accepted the doctrine. So I think it's pretty clear that the whole church is involved here, that it is not a hierarchy. And another place that they talk about is in Titus chapter 1. You can look at that afterwards, but Paul reminds Titus that I sent you to Crete, I left you there so that you could appoint elders in every town and put things in order. Apparently there was a mess in Crete. There were a bunch of little churches and they were not functioning very well. The word appoint here is the same Greek word that's used in Acts 6 when it says the church picked seven men and the disciples appointed them to duty as deacons. That sounds like the way we use the word ordain. So even though the church is voting on who's going to be a member, a group of pastors would choose someone and say, we're going to recognize this person as fit for ministry. And in our congregational Baptist churches, It's a group of neighboring churches that gather together and have an ordination council. When I was in Indiana, a group of pastors from all around southern Indiana gathered, and some of our deacons were there, and they grilled me on doctrine. They asked me all kinds of questions about how you would handle this situation, what would you do about that, what do you believe here and there. And they ordained me and said, you are fit for ministry. But it was still the church that voted and said, yes, we want you to be a pastor. In our Northeast Fellowship, Jim Vogel spoke with our search committee, Mark and Rich and Harry and I think Robert, I'm trying to remember who else was in there, Dorothy, a group of you heard from them and they said, here's a guy down in a little town in southern Indiana, you wouldn't want to consider him, would you? And they said, nah. And then later they said, well, let's meet him at least. So we met on Zoom and then we got to talk more and your local church decided that you wanted me to come in and visit and talk more. And eventually, you voted and said, we would like you to be our pastor. And I'm thankful for that. Thank you, Robert. So that's how I got here. Jim Vogel didn't call the group and said, here's the guy for you, hire him tomorrow. That's not his job. His job is making connections, making recommendations, and helping the church. There's no denomination making an appointment. It's the local church members. Many current churches, especially non-denominational churches, don't require membership or even promote membership. You hear me mention it often here. And if you feel like I'm a broken record, first of all, I love records, but it's important that you know how you can become part of the body. Attending is great. We love that you're here worshiping with us. But a next step is to join and say, we want to be part of this body. We want to serve with you. We want to encourage you. We want to be part of the family. Typically, a non-denominational church considers itself independent, but they elect a board of elders who make all of the decisions. And even though there's no specific New Testament verse that says this is how you join a church, there are examples over and over where Paul says this is how people should leave the church. So if there are doctrinal issues, if there are sin issues, and someone is asked to leave, they must have first come, right? If you just show up on a given Sunday, I can't say, well, you should leave because you're a guest. You're visiting with us. But if you're part of the body, then we're accountable to each other. We're going to talk more about that later. The local church is governed by the congregation, and then there are specific duties that are outlined in the New Testament for pastors and deacons. We're going to hear that too. The benefit of being a member is that you are under the leadership. You are accountable both ways. We're accountable to you as leaders, and you are accountable to us to be part of the body for guidance, for love, for care, to be part of a congregation, part of a family. And the Bible says this is a gift from God. Embrace it and enjoy the blessings. So here's something from our Articles of Faith that describes what the church is. We hold that our church has the absolute right of self-governance, free from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organizations, and that the one and only superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit, that it is scriptural for true churches to cooperate with each other in contending for the faith, for the furtherance of the gospel, that our church is the sole judge of the measure and method of its cooperation, and that all matters of membership, polity, there's that word, governance, discipline, benevolence, and the will of First Baptist Church is final. We believe in the unity of all New Testament believers in the church, which is the body of Christ. We have copies of the Articles of Faith out at the Welcome Center, and if you've joined already, you've got a copy of it. I hope you take time to read it and understand it, but this is something that we thought was important to include in our Articles of Faith. A couple of takeaway questions to think about this morning. Been a lot of different words, a lot of different terms, a lot of new vocabulary, Mary, maybe, But the first important question is, are you a member of a local church? And if not, why not? I don't know everybody that's in the room this morning. We have some guests with us, and that's always exciting. If you're not from this area, I hope you will find a good church in your area and become part of that. And if you are from this area, we would love for you to consider becoming part of this family. Out at the Welcome Center, we have brochures about church membership and how you take those steps. My next question is, if you are a member, are you actively serving somewhere? When you join the church, we say this is not a one-way street. You don't come and just sit and listen. You come and you serve. You care for other people. You contribute your time and sometimes your finances. And you are part of a local body. Are you actively serving somewhere? If you're not, and you're waiting for someone to ask you, you might not get asked. Because it's scary asking somebody to do something. You feel like we're putting pressure on you. When you join the church, we ask what you like to do and where you might like to serve. So that helps us know where's a good place where you can be part of the body and where you can be serving. But if you've never had that opportunity and you want to serve, come talk to me, talk to one of the deacons, talk to Sarah, and find out where you can get involved serving. Are you regularly giving? Are you contributing your time and your talents and your finances to be part of the church? Are you attending and voting at our quarterly meetings? We have a quorum of 20%. That means 20% of the members need to be present to vote on something. That's not a very big group. And it should always be bigger and bigger when we get together and have a meeting, because if this is your church family, you should know how things are going. You should hear opportunities to get to be serving and to be involved. We want to have every member participating and serving somewhere. Don't you think that's what you should do as a member? It's very quiet. Maybe you haven't taken that step of membership because you still don't know for sure that you are part of the body of Christ, that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Have you repented of your sins? Have you said, there's only one way to heaven, according to the Bible, and that's Jesus Christ? It's not our giving, it's not our attendance, it's not our good looks, it's not our family, or where we're from, or what language we speak. None of those things, even as I said, wearing a Baptist name tag is not going to get you through the gates of heaven. Scripture says the only way to be right with God is by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. So you can forget about presbytos and episkopos and all of those things that I said. This is the most important thing you need to hear is, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? That's why God sent His Word. That's why we gather every Sunday. We want to make sure that people know and understand the good news that you can be a son or daughter of the King. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time this morning to talk about how you've organized the church. Thank you that Jesus Christ has all authority given to him and that he truly is our head. He's the one that we look to, not only the teachings of Jesus, but the rest of the New Testament. Thank you for the apostles who wrote your word under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that we could have teachings of how to conduct ourselves as a church. And thank you most of all that Jesus Christ offered up his own life as a sin sacrifice for us, that we could have our sins paid for, that we could be right with you. I pray, Lord, that anyone this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, that your Spirit would be convicting them and letting them know that they need to make this decision. They need to accept you as Savior today. And Lord, for anyone who is considering membership, I pray that whatever fears, whatever things are holding them back, that they would also desire to make a decision about that and take the first step towards joining a church. Lord, I just thank you that we could have the freedom in this country to gather, to worship, to lift up the name of Jesus. Thank you that we don't have a state religion imposed on us. that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. I thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. May glory, majesty, dominion, and authority be to him and him alone. Amen.